Okay, well, the passage that we're going to be looking at today is in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 22 today, 13 through 22. I'd like to begin, as always, by reading the passage of Scripture, then we'll have a moment of prayer, then the exposition of the Word. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you do to show us your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it is always good to hear your word read. It washes us and it cleanses us. It challenges us. It convicts us. It revives us. It comforts us. It revitalizes us. We thank you for this particular passage of Scripture. Were it not written in your word, we would not know that this took place in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful to have this insight into his life and ministry. And I pray that today, as we look into your word, that you will give us understanding, a fuller realization of who the Lord Jesus is in the holiness of his character, and that you would also apply this passage by your Spirit to our lives. We ask that we have more than just head knowledge, but that our hearts and lives would be sanctified yet further and conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would do business within us here today. Visit us by your Spirit and do the work which you alone can do in us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to build this wonderful church and make it a lighthouse for your word to go forth in this sinful and adulterous generation. So we commit ourselves to you. We ask now for insight as we look into this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This account is obviously Jesus cleansing the temple, and how we need this insight into the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we read the Gospels, we normally see a different Jesus. We see Jesus meek and mild. We see Jesus patient with sinners. We see Jesus reaching out to those who are trampled down under the blows of life and extending his grace to them. But whenever Jesus dealt with the religious establishment of Israel, he was a totally different Christ. The same Christ. But there was an aspect of Christ that would come out as he would confront the religious leaders of Israel, where Jesus was very patient with sinners. There is a sense in which his fiery wrath would come out when he would address those whom he held most accountable and responsible for that which they knew. And such is the case in this passage of Scripture, as Jesus will take on the religious establishment of the nation Israel, and He will literally clean house. I've retitled this message for those of you who are note takers, "When Jesus Cleans House." Because that is exactly what we see in this passage. We see the holiness, the fiery holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ come flashing forth with volcanic passion and an intolerance as His Father's name is being commercialized, as His Father's name is being marginalized. He was willing to suffer, Jesus was, when attacks came upon His own name and upon His own character. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and often turned the other cheek to absorb the persecution of the world. But when it came to His Father, Jesus was a loyal son. And in this sense, Jesus is obeying even the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. And Jesus steps forward and speaks some of the strongest words that will come from His lips, because the honor of His Father in heaven, the glory of His Father in heaven, is being desecrated here upon the earth. And Jesus single-handedly cleans house. This is a time that He has nostrils flaring, jaws set, eyes flashing, veins bulging, muscles tightening, heart pounding, His fist is clenched. Here is the manly Christ snatching a rope, tightening the knot, cracking the whip, overturning tables, emptying money bags, scattering animals, routing the merchants. He is a one-man SWAT team here. He is a one-man wrecking crew as He takes on the entire religious establishment by Himself. This is Jesus funneling the wrath of His holiness upon this scene and upending everything that is in His path. This is but a brief flash to the end of the age. This is a brief just pulling back the veil and seeing the holy terror of the Lord Jesus Christ unveiled. For the record, there will be a second cleansing of the temple. This is not the only cleansing of the temple. There will be yet a second cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' public ministry. So Jesus will both begin and end His public ministry with a cleansing of the temple. These are like brackets. These are like bookends that encompass the whole of His public ministry. As He sees the nation of Israel, it is an apostate nation. They honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. And as He will visit the temple a second time at the end of His public ministry, it will be for Him to observe personally that the nation has remained apostate and hardened in its unbelief. So let's look at this text beginning in verse 13. A very simple outline will be easy to track with me as we walk through this passage. I want you to notice first in verse 13 where Jesus went. Because here is Jesus' first journey to Jerusalem. He has been to the north to this point. He has been in Galilee. You saw, no doubt, last week the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus is well received in Galilee to the north. And now for the first time, He makes His way south down to Jerusalem, which is the nerve center for the religious establishment. And we read in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near. Let me remind you of what you already know, that the Passover was one of three religious holy days holidays that were celebrated in the nation Israel, it remembered the time of the Passover, the Exodus, back in Exodus chapter 12, when God told His people, when they were in Egyptian bondage, to take the blood of a sacrificial lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house. And God sent the death angel to Egypt. And wherever God saw, wherever the death angel saw the blood, the death angel passed over that house. But where there was not the blood put on the lintels of the doorposts, the death angel struck dead instantly the firstborn son of every one of those households. And so the Passover celebration was a time of remembrance of the grace of God that had spared their firstborn son. And it was a prefiguring, obviously, of the blood of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so the time of the Passover was near, it says. And so it was celebrated at the end of March, the beginning of April, which is approximately when we celebrate Easter at the same time. And as it was drawing near, it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He came down geographically, north to south, but it says here He went up, is speaking topography, that He went up to the ascent of Jerusalem. It was required in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 16:16, that every male Jewish man, that's redundant, male man, every Jewish man, was to come to Jerusalem three times a year. Let me read the text. Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, and the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, and Feast of the Booths, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus now comes to Jerusalem Himself for the Passover. There's two reasons He does so. Number one, it is necessary for His obedience to the law of God. In Galatians 4:4, it says that Jesus was born of a woman under the law. And Jesus was to live as the sinless Savior in perfect obedience from the heart to every aspect of the law of God. And this is one example of His active obedience to the law of God. And He must obey the law of God if He is to be our sinless Savior who will die for our sins upon the cross. So this is absolutely necessary as a male adult that Jesus come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and there will be thousands of men who will be descending upon Jerusalem from not only all over Israel, but from all over the Roman Empire. And if you want any further insight, you can read Acts chapter 2, 9 through 11, and see from whence all the people came on the day of Pentecost. It would be the same for here in the Passover. So that's the first reason why Jesus now makes His way to Jerusalem, and we can give thanks because it was His obedience to the law of God that secured perfect righteousness for us that is imputed to us in the act of justification by faith. But there's a second reason why Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and it is to inspect firsthand the state of religion in the nation of Israel. This is an on-site inspection. And so as he comes to the very epicenter of the religious life of Israel. He comes to the holy city, Jerusalem, and not just to the holy city, He comes to the temple, there where the religious leaders are gathered to oversee this most important of all religious holidays, the Passover. So that is where Jesus went. Now, second, I want you to note what Jesus saw. In verse 14, we have the record of what Jesus saw. And upon His arrival to Jerusalem, and thousands are descending upon the city. In verse 14 we read, and he found in the temple. The temple here refers to the temple complex, the temple outer area, really the court of the Gentiles, the outer court area surrounding the actual temple itself. And the word found is interesting. It comes into out of the original Greek into really our kind of vernacular English as eureka. It was a eureka moment for Jesus. As he comes to the temple, what does he discover? He sees those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves. Now, there was nothing wrong in the actual selling of these animals for the Passover because men are traveling from all over the Middle East, and it was a common accepted practice that, they wouldn't be able to bring their herd with them so they could buy an animal for the sacrifice. But what is implied here is that there is a considerable markup of the price for the oxen and for the sheep and the doves, such that for the merchants in Jerusalem, this was big business. This was a gold mine. This was a bird's nest on the ground. This is a built-in market. This is a monopoly. This is a racket, quite frankly. And to prey upon those who have come to worship, and there is just greed now beginning to fill the temple area. But added to that, Jesus discovers something more. He said, we read in verse 14, he also discovers the money changers seated at their tables. Now, as people would be traveling to Jerusalem from another country, they would have had a different currency. And in order to purchase a sacrificial animal, there needs to be the exchange of money from one system of money to what will purchase a sacrificial animal here in Jerusalem. And what is implied here is that there is an exorbitant exchange rate that is taking place. As the house area of God is now populated with all kinds of greedy merchants who are taking advantage of people who have come to worship, and those who have come to even to buy a dove, your translation may say a pigeon, are those who cannot afford to buy a sheep or an ox. And these merchants are riding the backs of the people and bilking them out of all the money that they possibly can for personal gain as they have come to worship. And as Jesus now comes to Jerusalem and as he comes into the larger temple area, rather than, and in the court of the Gentiles, rather than seeing the people of God witnessing to the Gentiles and sharing the gospel with those who have traveled from some distance, rather than seeing spiritual enterprise taking place, what Jesus observes is really a carnival atmosphere as he sees a charade that is taking place. He sees the nation for what it is. So that is what Jesus sees. And I wonder what Jesus sees as he looks into churches today. The book of Revelation pictures him as having eyes of fire, meaning burning and penetrating into every nook and cranny of churches as they gather to worship today around the world. And in the book of Revelation, he is pictured as having seven eyes, meaning his omniscience. He sees in every direction. He sees into every heart, and he sees into every life. And Jesus continues to walk up and down the aisles of churches and peering into hearts. And Jesus is here today. And Jesus is looking into the spiritual life of even this church collectively, but also to everyone here today personally and individually. He's not a distant spectator. He is an on-site inspector of His church, and He walks the property, and He walks the church that He bought with His own blood, and He is looking for personal holiness. So that is what Jesus saw 2,000 years ago. And I wonder what He sees today in prosperity churches as they're selling health, wealth, and prosperity. If you would just sow a seed into our ministry. I wonder what Jesus sees as He looks into the carnality and the spiritual bankruptcy of many churches. It's not restricted to the first century. This kind of shenanigans continue to be present where God's people gather together. So I want you to see, third, what Jesus did. Not just what Jesus saw. He's more than an observer. He's more than a spectator. He's more than just an inspector. I want you to note what Jesus did in verses 15 and 16. Because Jesus had to step in. And so we read in verse 15, and He made a scourge of cords. What is this? Really Jesus doing this? Yes, He's taking He's made a scourge of cords. It's a whip. No doubt He probably took cords that were being used to tie the animals to a post, and with His own hands He just ripped that cord off of a post and began to tie knots and began to pull it together. Remember, Jesus had worked as a carpenter growing up, and no doubt had strong hands and strong forehands and forearms. And He made a scourge, and that not for no reason. And we read, and drove them all out of the temple. We need to note He did it single-handedly. That He all by Himself, without anyone else stepping in, Jesus literally cleaned out the entire temple area. All of the sellers and all of the money changers, the text says, He drove them all out such that there wasn't a one left within the temple area. I looked up this verb, drove. Do you see it in your text, and drove them all out? It's the same word that is used in Matthew's gospel for Jesus performing an exorcism and for Jesus expelling a demon out of someone. It's the same word that's also used in Matthew's gospel when it says at the end of the age, Jesus will cast out sons of darkness into realms below. It's a very strong, authoritative, decisive, driving them all out of the temple. He doesn't give them time to repent. He doesn't give them time to pray about it. He doesn't give them a second chance. He immediately drops the hammer and deals with the sin that He sees in His Father's house. And we read, with all the sheep and oxen. He has sent them scurrying into every direction. This is bedlam. This is chaos. This is like a bus station or a train station or an airport where everyone is told to evacuate immediately, and people are just running in every direction. Because of the force of the convictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a miracle. This is not Jesus turning water into wine. This is not Jesus supernaturally intervening into the affairs of mankind and reversing the natural order. This is not a miracle. This is Jesus taking the bull by the horns. This is Jesus rolling up his sleeves and by the depth of his convictions, taking on the entire establishment and running everyone out. His holiness and his righteous indignation is at a fever pitch, is at a boiling point, because his Father's house is being blasphemed. And then we read in verse 15, and he poured out the coins of the money changers. Coins are just rolling in every direction now. And money changers are on their hands and knees desperately, no doubt trying to pick up and scoop up as many as they can and stuff into their pockets while they are being routed out of the temple. And we read at the end of verse 15, and Jesus is overturning the tables. He's just flipping them over. He won't even allow them to remain upright because of what they represent, of how his Father's house has been treated in such a common, mundane, unholy way. This is the Jesus we need to know. The veil is just ever so slightly pulled back. And this is really just a foreview of what John himself will write in Revelation chapter 1. As he is on the island of Patmos, and I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard a voice behind me, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. It was a familiar voice that Jesus had not heard in 60 years. It was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a divine visitation on the island of Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And he saw Jesus with his hair blazing white, representing the purity of his sinless holiness, his eyes a flame of fire, like laser beams, X-ray vision seeing into every life, his feet burnished bronze, standing strong in judgment. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword, the authority with which he will speak with his chastening power, and his face shining like the sun. And when John looked and saw that Christ on the day of Patmos, it says that he fell as a dead man at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, which simply means he went unconscious. He just fainted to see this vision of the Holy Son of God. That is what we see here for just a brief moment. Almost like the Mount of Transfiguration. To have a foreview of an uncensored Jesus. Of an unveiled Jesus for who he is. And let me remind all of us that when we go to heaven, we will not see Jesus as he once was. We will not see the meek Messiah. We will not see the humble carpenter from Galilee. No, we will see him as he is. King of kings and Lord of lords, with many diadems stacked upon his head, just unlimited sovereignty beyond our wildest comprehension, and all heaven crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." here is just a passing moment, a brief moment in which we are allowed to see Jesus in ways that he will not be revealed over the next 3 years before his crucifixion. Yet this is just as real as any other scenario in Scripture, any other scene in Scripture in which other attributes of Jesus are made known. We need to be reminded of this Jesus to have a full understanding of who he is. And so verse 16, still under what Jesus did. And to those who were selling the doves, he seems to single out the doves here because they were sold to the poorest worshipers who had the least money to bring. Jesus' eye is upon these who are the least and who have the least. And he notices them in their poverty, and he sees the abuse under which they are suffering. And so Jesus says to all of these vendors and these merchants, he said, take these things away. It's in the imperative mood. It's an authoritative command. In other words, get these out of here. I don't want to ever see these in my Father's house again. Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. When he says my Father's house, he's referring to the temple area. And here Jesus is identifying himself with God as his Father. And there is a veiled reference here even to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that John's Gospel begins with. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here Jesus identifies himself with God as my Father, and it reveals why he is so impassioned about this. This is not a stoic Savior. This is not a mechanical Messiah just going through the motions of religion. His heart and soul are all in this. This is what Jesus did. And Jesus just shut it down. Jesus just turned out the lights. Jesus brought an end to the insanity and the carnality of what is taking place here. Now, fourth, I want you to know what Jesus felt. In verse 16, I've already alluded to this, that he's not a stoic Savior just cranking out a sovereign plan as if he's not emotionally connected with what's going on here. Jesus is not lukewarm. Verse 16, we read, his disciples remembered it was written. And in a flash of a moment, they remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, which is a messianic text of the righteous one who will come, and he will love righteousness and he will hate sin. That's a mark of holiness, that you love that which conforms to the character of God, and there is a righteous indignation against that which violates God's holiness. And so John writes the text in for us into his gospel narrative from Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal is a Christ-like quality. It's a Christ-like virtue. Zeal in the word, the original word, zelos, it means fiery. We would say today in the vernacular, a fire in your bones or a fire in your belly. To be very heated. To be very passionate. Remember, Jesus spews out of his mouth lukewarm. He says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Just don't be lukewarm towards me. But this refers to Christ. And he is consumed with zeal. I looked up this word consumed just because it intrigued me and interested me. What does it mean to be consumed? The word means to be eaten up with something. It means to be devoured by something. To be overtaken and controlled. It means even to suffer pain. That you feel this so deeply within you that you suffer intense internal, even to the point of pain, over that for which you are consumed. Interestingly, the second half of Psalm 69, verse 9 is not quoted here, but let me quote it for you. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, whatever blasphemy is poured out against God, the psalmist says, it falls on me because I'm so identified with God that's my God you're talking about. I remember when I first came here to Dallas, I worked as an accountant, as a comptroller, a little small company, kept the books while I started at seminary. And I remember the man who owned the company, I worked for him. I remember he kept taking God's name in vain. And worse than in vain. He actually meant something. And I remember we were going down Central Expressway, and I just said to him, my father's last name is not Damn. IT. And I'd like for you to stop using his name in my presence. And one day you're going to stand before him and it's not going to be so funny as you give an account to him of how you have used his name as a curse word. That's the idea of the reproaches that would fall upon God. Fall upon us. And so Jesus is now consumed. He's consumed. He's eaten up with zeal for the glory and honor and majesty of his own Father. And just so that we can have a sense of how God feels about this, just turn back to the book of Psalms, if you would, for a moment. I want to go here for just a few moments. I won't just bounce in and bounce out, but I want you to see this. In Psalm 5, in verse 4, just for us to be reminded again of the holiness of God, and how God Himself responds to sin and sinners as well as to righteousness. Verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. I've pointed this out to you before, but please note that there is the doctrine of the hatred of God. if there is a doctrine of the love of God, there has to be the doctrine of the hatred of God. We know that God is loved, 1 John 4, verse 8. But we must also know that God is a God of hatred, holy, pure, undefiled hatred. And that God hates not only sin, but God also hates sinners who are outside of His saving grace. So look at it again. You hate all who do iniquity. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your loving kindness, I will enter your house. As we come into the house of God, there needs to be a fresh reminder always that He is a God of love, but also a God of hate. And He hates those who trampled down the purity of the glory of His own name. Look at Psalm 11 and verse 7. And while you're turning there, when I was in the Philippines, I watched an entire message by R.C. Sproul as I was sitting in my hotel room on the doctrine of the hatred of God. And it was so good for my heart to be reminded of the holy hatred of God, because it causes His love to shine even brighter and stronger as His grace and mercy triumphs over His judgment. Psalm 11, beginning in verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The idea is God squinting His eyes to test, to focus, to look into the sons of men. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind. And the idea of the burning wind is that it exasperates the fire and the brimstone. You know how wind only causes fire to rise stronger. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness. Here's this love-hate relationship that God has, where He hates sin and He hates sinners, yet He loves righteousness, and He has chosen to demonstrate His love toward us, whom He rejects and hates, by sending His Son to die upon the cross for our sins. How great must the love of God be to triumph over His holy hatred of our sin and even our rejection. Come to Psalm 15. And I'm just wanting to open the lens and for us to have a larger perspective here just for a moment of the holiness of God that is flashing out of the Lord Jesus Christ as He steps into the temple area. Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? In other words, who may come into your temple and find acceptance with the worship that you have come to bring? He says, verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue. In other words, he is saying, you may not come just as you are. You must come with clean hands and a pure heart to come into my holy temple. I remember when we lived in Mobile, Alabama, there's so much rain in Mobile, and my wife Ann is here, and the house that we lived in Mobile, it had white carpet, and we had four hyperactive little kids, and I would have made the fifth. And it would just be a deluge, and the mud would just come down the hill onto our front walk, and we would just literally walked through just a mudslide and then come into the house, and Anne would be standing there with this gesture. You can't come into this house with dirty feet. Clean your feet before you come in here. Don't track all this mud onto my white carpet. That's what the psalmist is saying. Don't come into this house with dirty hearts. Clean yourself. Repent. Confess. Obviously, we want people to come to church who don't know the Lord. That's not the point. The point is, each and every one of us, as we come into the Lord's presence, whether it's in the corporate gathering of God's people or whether it's in our own personal time with God, we need to be mindful of where in the world it is we are. I mean, God said to Moses out of the bush, take off your sandals, the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. And we stand on holy ground every time we come into the Lord's house and into the Lord's presence. Come to Psalm 24. And I would remind us, too, that these psalms are placed at the beginning of the Psalter intentionally. These are not listed in chronological order. They are placed in the order in which they are found by a compiler with a strategic purpose. And these are front-loaded, and I've skipped over many psalms that I wanted to read just to make the point. But Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? In other words, who may come into God's presence and find the smile of His countenance and the reception in worship with Him? He tells us in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. You don't come just as you are. You come with clean hands and a pure heart. Just very quickly, come to Isaiah chapter 1. And it's killing me, all the verses I'm passing over right now to make the point. But I think we're probably getting the idea. But Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 4, God identifies Himself as the Holy One. And He addresses the nation now. Beginning in verse 11, He addresses their public worship. And in Isaiah 1, verse 11, He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to Me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Verse 12, when will you come, when you come to appear before Me, who requires of you this trampling of My courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to Me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to Me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide My face from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Those are strong words. And my point is not to get down on us today. My point is to simply expound the text of John chapter 2 and let them speak for themselves and show this is not an isolated incident, the only time in the entire Bible where God says, I'm just put up and put out with your worship. God is saying to them, I cannot endure your worship services any longer. Go home. Just go home. Take your offering with you. Get right with Me. then come back. So, come back to John chapter 2. That was the point of that little excursion, is to show that Jesus, as He does this, is standing on the shoulders of Old Testament Scripture that reveals the holiness of His Father in heaven, and Jesus is equally holy as God the Father is holy. But this isn't even about Jesus Himself. Jesus is incensed with how His Father's name is being degraded. Holiness is never indifferent to sin. Holiness is always outraged by sin. Holiness is always repulsed by sin. It's not something to be laughed at on TV. Jonathan Edwards got it right. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But I need to finish this. In John chapter 2, verse 18, my last heading to give you some sense of comfort. I want you to note fifth and finally what Jesus promised. Beginning in verse 18, and there's only one who can make good on this promise. No man, mere man, and only a man could make good on this promise. Verse 18, the Jews, and that refers to the temple police force, the leadership of Israel, but even those who serve in kind of an official policing of the temple. The Jews then said to Him, they challenged His authority. In other words, who on earth are you to come into this house and upend everything? Who are you? By what authority do you do this? What sign, verse 18, what sign do you give us as your authority for doing these things? Show us your credentials. And verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Please note the emphasis on the I, capital letter I. Not even we. Jesus single-handedly will do this. Verse 20, the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple." This is not Solomon's temple. This is the post-exilic temple that was built under Zerubbabel and completed by Haggai and Zechariah, and then Herod the Great expanded it about 20 BC. And so it's gone through multiple phases. And the point is, it took us years to build this temple. Verse 20, "And you will raise it up in 3 days?" What? How could Jesus by Himself do in 3 days what it took armies of workers to do over the course of 46 years? "And you will raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus is intentionally speaking with veiled images. He's intentionally not pulling back the veil and allowing any more obvious truth to shine through to them. And this is a step of judgment. When Jesus conceals the truth. Because you can't get there from here if you can't see the truth. And they've already desecrated and violated the temple, and they have crossed the line with Jesus. And so Jesus, like He says in Matthew 13, "I speak to you in parables so that you cannot understand." Not so that you can understand, but so that you cannot understand. And Jesus now closes the veil. In verse 21, John, writing some 60 years after this took place, as he writes the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of John, John now adds this as like a footnote, though it's a part of the inspired text. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. It's a veiled allusion to his own body. And what Jesus is saying is that they will destroy him upon the cross, but he will raise himself from the dead in triumph and victory. And in John 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to raise it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ trumps all of their willpower put together. Now, you'll destroy this temple, but I will raise it up. He will raise himself from the dead. Only God could do that. Only one who is God, fully God, can resurrect himself from the grave. In reality, it was a Trinitarian resurrection. God the Father also raised Christ, and God the Holy Spirit also raised the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all three persons of the Trinity. But let us not lose sight of the reality that Jesus raised himself from the dead. What a mighty Savior he is. What authority the Lord Jesus possesses to save even the chief of sinners. So we read, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. They even didn't get it. Even they didn't understand when he said these words. But after the resurrection, it's like light bulbs came on. And they suddenly were illumined and enlightened by the Spirit of God and by the teaching of Christ and his post-resurrection appearances. And they remembered these words, and their minds are just brought back in a flash to this scene that they could never get out of their mind as they traveled with him down from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, and they watched this whole scene unfold before their very eyes. They never forgot the incident. They just couldn't remember what he said about his own resurrection. But now they get it. And it says they believed the Scripture. Now, they already believed the Scripture. What this means is they had deeper confidence in the Scripture and deeper convictions about the written Word of God, as well as, at the end of the verse, it says, in the Word which Jesus had spoken, also the verbal Word. It all just came back. It just came flooding back into their minds. And it is this which gave them the audacity and the holy boldness to stand against the Roman Empire and to be willing to suffer martyrs' deaths and to be willing to go into the highways and byways of this world, no matter what this world would throw at them, because they had deepened roots and their confidence in the veracity of Scripture and in all that Jesus had to say. So what's the application for us? I think it is this. And we could list out 10 applications, 20 applications, but just one. A zealous Savior ought to have zealous followers. If we are to walk as He walked, if we are to follow Christ, and if He was consumed with zeal for His Father's house, then we too must be zealous disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zeal must be a distinguishing mark of our Christian life. We too must be on fire for God and for Christ and for the gospel and for the kingdom of God. We cannot be apathetic followers. We cannot be lukewarm followers. We must be ignited with passion for all that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. J.C. Ryle, who is a great author, writes, "A zealous believer is preeminently a believer of one thing. It is not enough to say that he or she is earnest or uncompromising or thoroughgoing. A zealous person is a person of one thing, who sees only one thing, who cares for only one thing, who lives for only one thing, who is swallowed up with just one thing. And that one thing is to love God and to please God and to advance His kingdom." So I want to ask you, does zeal for God's honor consume you? Are you swallowed up with zeal for God's glory and for God's name? Does it possess you? Does it consume you? Ask God, by His grace and for His glory, to ignite your soul with greater zeal for Him. For it is only a work of God's grace in your heart and soul that can do this. We cannot light our own fire. Fire must fall from heaven. Fire must come upon the altar of our heart. And it is something that only God can do within our soul. Ask God to narrow your focus so that you too can be a purpose of one consuming thing, one preeminent thing, which is love for God and love for His kingdom. Ask God to intensify your heart and soul with greater zeal for Him. However much zeal for God I have, it's not enough. Whatever zeal for God you have, it's but a flickering flame. May God pour gas upon the fire within our heart, that it would rage even higher, that there would be even greater zeal and love and energy being released in our heart and soul for God and for Christ. And let us not remember this picture of Christ, this manly Christ who cleans house. If you're here without Christ and you've never been cleansed, there's only one who can clean your house. There's only one who can clean out your heart and soul. And that is the one who died for sinners upon Calvary's cross, and by the power of His blood, it alone can wash away sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of our sin and to forgive us of our unrighteousness. Come to Christ. Throw yourself upon His mercy. He says, "Him who comes unto me, I'll in no wise cast out." And let Him clean out your heart. Let Him clean out your soul. No one else can do this. And it is only by His blood, applied by faith to your life, can you be pure and clean in His sight. I close with this verse. He says, "Come, come, come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." There's only one who can purge the sin-stained heart, and that is God by His grace applying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this scene is almost too dramatic for us to walk through it and to give attention to what took place that day. We tend to want to tone this down. We tend to want to think this is too intense, this is too much, and yet here it is in the Scripture, and there must be place in our heart for the knowledge of this Christ. So Lord, strike even within our soul a healthy fear of You, that it would be a restraint upon our heart as we see how Jesus deals with hypocrisy and duplicity and insincerity and carnality of those who would gather to worship. Lord, I thank You for my brothers and sisters in Christ here as we have gathered. I do thank You for the sincerity of heart that I do find present here in so many. And I pray You would just continue to purify us as we walk with this zealous Christ day by day. Make us men and women of zeal as well. In Jesus' name, amen.